Amen. As an aside, I had a privilege this week of being with a New Testament scholar, and he was saying that churches should not confess the Apostles' Creed together, that we just did together. But part of it is, or the main reason he said this, and I found this interesting now, having just said it, confessed it with you all together, we're going to keep confessing it, don't worry. There's a line, it says he was conceived by the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and then it goes straight to suffered under Pontius Pilate. Like, it goes from Christmas to the crucifixion, right, in the confession of what we believe. And he was saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would go, hey, we worked really hard on some documents to talk about a lot of things that happened between birth and death for Jesus. And I agree with that. So maybe we just need to add our own line in there about he also came and established a kingdom and established his reign. And anyway, so we'll work on a new Apostles' Creed for you guys. We'll get it to you. But anyway, this summer we are in our third week of preaching through a series on life by the Holy Spirit, life by the Spirit, life with the Spirit. And that's a big topic. But in particular, what's guiding our time this summer is going to be actually a study of this section of Galatians chapter 5, where we're presented in this chapter of Galatians 5 on life by the Spirit, life with the Spirit, Spirit versus the flesh. What does that mean for the Christian? But what kind of things does the Spirit go on to produce in the life of the Christian? And there's this really well-known list. It's a very historic list. It's a very biblical list of the Christian virtues known as the fruit of the Spirit. So life by the Spirit ought to produce the things that the Spirit is seeking to produce in you, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And everybody loves these virtues. They are very well known. They're well known in the world. The world loves these virtues. No one complains about these virtues and thinks that these virtues ought not to be a part of everyone's life. And they are uniquely and historically Christian virtues that have been adopted by the West to say, hey, these are really good things. Everyone should strive to have them in their life. Here's what they are, fruit of the Spirit. We'll try to read these every week so that even if you get nothing else, you at least memorize the fruit of the Spirit by the end of the summer. But here are the fruits of the Spirit, the virtues of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These have always been the virtues that have guided the church. They've always been indicators of the Spirit's work in someone's life. And so what a Christian for thousands of years has been kind of forced to ask themselves as they read this list is, are those fruits being produced in me? Are those fruits growing in me? Am I more loving this time this year than I was this time last year? Am I more peaceful? Am I more self-controlled? Are these things becoming more ripe in me as these fruits grow into full maturity? And so maybe the next question is, are they growing or are they not growing is one, but maybe how do they grow? How are the fruits of the Spirit not just planted in us, but watered in us, nurtured in us, and begin to come to life in us? How do these fruits grow in the Christian? How does the Spirit produce his fruit in us? That's what we're looking at this summer. So each week we're going to take a different virtue, a different fruit from this list, and we're going to preach about that fruit from other sections of Scripture, where we're going to look at other places that the Bible talks about these giant biblical virtues and realities, like fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, all the way down. And so we're going to look at what these fruits are. What is this virtue? How is it produced in the Christian? What causes it to grow in you? And then ultimately what we want to see every week and not miss this any week is this, is how do these fruits actually show us more of who Jesus is? Because if they are fruits of the Spirit of God, then they actually reflect who he is. How does he embody these things? What is true about him? How does he show us what these things are? And as we see them, these fruits in him as the embodiment of these things, how are we then changed to be more like him by just beholding him? So today we move on to the second fruit of the Spirit, second virtue on the list. Last week we looked at love. Today we look at joy. So we're going to read three little sections of Scripture, one from Proverbs, one from Psalms, and one from the book of John. And because you probably can't flip as fast between all those sections, just trust me, this is what they're saying. And you can follow along on the screen. This is Proverbs chapter 17, starting in verse 22, says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." And then the second half of Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And then a little section from the upper room, the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples the night before he is to die. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16, says this. Says he's talking to them. He says, a little while and you'll see me no longer, because he's going to die. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by the saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, in a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, joy. Joy, joy, joy down in my heart. In Paul's letters, which is most of the New Testament, joy is second place in terms of how often he talks about a subject. It's second place only to love. It's Paul's second favorite word. It's his second favorite virtue. He talks about joy all the time, which at least hints at its importance for Paul, and at least begins to hint at for us the dynamic of joy in the first century, in the first church, as the church was spreading throughout the Roman Empire, how much of a role joy played in this new way, in this new kingdom, in this people of Jesus spreading throughout the Mediterranean. Joy was a dominant part of their worldview. It was a dominant part of how they embodied this kingdom of God that they were now taking to the ends of the earth. And it's really easy to try and to define joy by just thinking about the positive emotional states, the positive emotional descriptors, like joy is being happy, joy is being blissful, joy is doing something that you like. And so it's hard to not define joy in some like circular way. Even like I looked it up in dictionaries, I looked it up in theological dictionaries, I read commentaries this week. And so like everybody seems to define joy by using another synonym for joy. Right? Like joy is the enjoyment of God's privileges. Okay. What do we mean by that? What is this experience of joy, and what is this fruit of joy? What is it without defining it circularly? So I'm a huge Lord of the Rings fan because I'm a Christian. And if you haven't read it, you maybe aren't a Christian yet, but here's what you need to know. In the book, one of the greatest literary characters of all time is the wizard Gandalf. Him and Dumbledore are my best friends. Gandalf is this, he's this wizard. He's been around for many ages. He's seen so much take place in Middle Earth. And as tension is building in the first book of Lord of the Rings, it's becoming very clear, like all the world's problems, all of Middle Earth's problems, like he carries on his shoulders. And people are looking to him like, we don't know about this ring. We don't know what we're supposed to do with it. We don't understand the history of it. We don't understand how it's supposed to be destroyed. We don't understand any of this, but we need you, Gandalf, to lead us. We need you, Gandalf, to solve all of our problems, and we will trust and follow you. He's trying to stop the world from falling under the complete dominion of darkness and evil and horror and terror. And it's noted throughout the first book when you're meeting Gandalf that like that the toll that the weight on his shoulders has taken on him is like, you can tell it in his face. Like he carries it in a way where he feels the heaviness of things. He feels like the weightiness of what's at stake with this ring. And then about halfway through or early on in the Fellowship of the Ring, the first book, somebody makes a statement in this really tense moment. And someone makes this statement and Gandalf begins to laugh. And like all this evil and all this darkness and all this heaviness and all the future and the fate of Middle Earth is weighing on this guy. And Gandalf begins to laugh at this comical moment. And it's this like deep belly laugh, this like guttural from the deepest places in him. And here's what the narrator tells us about the fellowship witnessing this laugh in this man, Gandalf. It says, yet in the wizard's face, they saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as they looked more intently, they perceived that under all of it, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. A fountain of mirth, that word mirth is like merriment or pleasure. A fountain of merriment, a fountain of joy enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. What the fellowship is, what the narrator is noting is that they're like, okay, so this man, he has all this weightiness, all this sorrow. He's seen so much death and destruction and so much is weighing on him. And yet, underneath all of it, there's this fountain of joy that like, if the boulder of pressure and the boulder of sorrow was like weighing on his soul, which it was, at the bottom of it was this fountain of joy that was enough to set the kingdom laughing. Being able to laugh from the deepest place within you while also holding sorrow and pain. The Gandalf laugh. That's kind of getting close to the thing that Paul is talking about throughout the whole New Testament. What the Bible talks about, like, what does it mean to have like kingdom joy in you? So here's a working definition of joy. I came up with this week. I haven't cross-referenced this with any major theologians, but we're gonna roll with it. Because it's trying not to define joy with a circular definition, trying to get at the heart of what's going on in Gandalf's soul, that he has this deep fountain of joy. Joy is the reception of something that your soul has longed for or sought after. Joy is the reception of something that your soul has longed for or sought after, which means joy can be experienced on different levels. There can be micro joy and macro joy. There can be small scale joy and large scale joy. Joy is the reception of something that your soul has longed for or sought after. And in this differing levels of joy, please understand, it is totally understandable and agreeable to acknowledge that there you can have momentary joy and that's not a bad thing. Momentary joy is real. Like if you got a parking spot this morning, you pulled up and you're like, oh, I don't have to walk a mile to get, like, that's good. You longed for it. You sought after it. You found what you were seeking after. You can experience joy over a prom date, over a job landing. You can experience joy over finding the right snack in the pantry. Like, I am hungry and I have this craving and I'm going to the pantry like, we still have some. One of my offspring has not eaten all of it. Like, I'm excited. I have this momentary joy for this because it's something I have longed for and sought after. You can have momentary joy. That's not wrong. That's not diminishing joy. But then in order to get really in touch with the deepest joy, like Gandalf laughter joy, underneath everything, here's what joy will force you to do. Joy will require that you constantly ask yourself if you know what you truly long for. Do you know what you're most seeking after? It's fine to have joy over a snack. It's fine to have joy over getting a new job. It's fine to have joy over lots of things. But do you know what your deepest longing is? Do you know what your soul is always seeking after? And do you know that if you don't know what your deepest longing is, here's what ends up happening, and this is like an epidemic in humanity and has been since the Garden of Eden. It's not just a modern issue, but we can relate to it. Do you know what happens if you don't know what your deepest longing is? You and I will end up thinking that lasting joy can be found in shallow and momentary things. So we'll attach our hope for the deepest joy in something that was never meant to give it to us. Like, getting married is great. Having a wedding party is great. Having kids, like deep things that people will go, man, those are the greatest days of my life. Like, those are wonderful things. Vacations, concerts, deep connection with other people. Like, there's nothing wrong with any of these things. But if you attach the need for deep, lasting joy to momentary, temporal realities, you will never have lasting joy. You can have momentary joy, and you should. You should learn to celebrate a walk in the park or a date with your significant other. Like, you should have joy of those things. They just won't bring lasting joy. If you don't know what your deepest longings are, you will think that something can bring you permanent joy that was never meant to bring you permanent joy. But if you do know what you long for, if you are aware of the question that joy is always asking you to ask, which is, do I know what I most deeply long for? If you know it, if you know what you're seeking after, then here's what the fruit of the Spirit can offer you. Here's what Spirit-led joy can give you, a joy that's untouchable. A joy that is so deep in the bones, a joy that no amount of sorrow or loss can take away, because your joy isn't rooted in circumstances that loss can take away. A Spirit-led joy is a joy that nothing in this world can diminish, because it's not rooted in something in this world. So how do we get that joy? What would that joy look like? Which brings us to our conversation with Jesus from the book of John. Like we said, this conversation happens with Jesus on the night he's betrayed by Judas. It's in the upper room, the Last Supper. He's like 24 hours from breathing his last. He's going to be hanging on crossbeams one day, one full cycle, one moon cycle from this moment. And he's in the upper room, and he's been hinting at his death for years with his disciples, and they still don't get it. And he's trying to tell them, because he loves them, he's trying to warn them, like, hey guys, I know you haven't gotten it, but there is going to be some deep sorrow coming. I need you to know that loss and grief are coming. You're about to watch me die, and I know you love me. But I also want to tell you that sorrow isn't the only thing you're going to experience this weekend. There's going to be something else going on. Sorrow is not going to be the end of the story, but you will be sorrowful. Look at what he says in verse 20. John 16:20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. He's saying, hey, in a little bit, like real soon, you're going to experience something that's going to cause you great sorrow and great lament. But sorrow is not going to be the end of this story. Joy will be. I'm not diminishing what the sorrow is. You're going to weep and lament. It's going to turn you upside down, and you're not going to know what's going on. You're going to grieve. But that's not going to be the end of the story. Now, if you heard what Jesus just said, and you're understanding what he just promised them, you should be skeptical, if not a little offended, by what he just said. Because he just told the disciples that the biggest tragedy they will ever face is something that is going to happen to them, and he's not lying to them, but he's actually going to use that tragedy that they're about to face, and he's going to turn it into joy. What if he said that to you? Like, not in the upper room, but like about your life. That he's going to take the places and the storylines that have ripped your heart out. He's going to take the places that have scarred you and marked you. He's going to take the moments on your life timeline that literally you define your life by, like, before this and after this. And he's going to transform those places of sorrow and loss and grief. He's going to turn them into joy. How would you feel if he told you that? Like, do you think is he serious, or is he cruel? Well, to show how serious he is about that reality in the kingdom, that kind of joy in the kingdom that can actually even like be transformed from our sorrow into joy, a joy that can be alongside of our sorrow, that doesn't take away the loss, but can actually replace it, he gives this real world analogy. Look at what he says in verse 21. He's still saying, Jesus is a great teacher, master metaphor giver. He gives a metaphor for what he just told them is gonna happen to them. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. He's saying, hey, I know what I just told you is really hard to understand and comprehend, that you're going to experience a tragic loss, but loss won't be the end of the story. There's actually a joy that's going to enter the scene. You actually have a human experience where you know this is true, where pain and anguish and this deep sorrow of what this is going to cost me, actually that experience gets turned into joy. Do you know what that real world experience is? A delivery room, a birth. Now, please note, this is really important, especially if you're not a parent. He does not compare kingdom joy to parenting young children. And he does not compare kingdom joy to like the season of childhood in your home. He compares it to a moment, a delivery room. Like that moment, the thing. And actually, Joseph Patton and I were talking about this week. One of his siblings just had a baby, and we were talking about this scene, and he pulled up a picture of his sister and brother-in-law in the delivery room, like moments after the baby's born. And the mom, the wife, is weeping from all the pain, and she's smiling. Like she's holding this child that's been alive for 30 seconds. That moment of like the experience of a parent in that moment is the analogy for what Jesus is talking about. If you've been in a delivery room, I have 5 times, more than all of you. They're all my children, by the way, if you're new here. I don't just hang out in delivery rooms. If you've been in a delivery room, here's what you know. The pain doesn't go away. Like for the dad, it's really hard. No, I'm kidding. But the mom is still, after they hand her the baby, is still in excruciating pain. Her body has just been torn open. The agony, the blood, the exhaustion, none of those things are gone. They're still in the room. But joy enters the room in this magical moment. Joy enters the room, enters the same room where the pain still is. Like ask any woman on the planet that has given birth, if once they handed her the baby, if their body was suddenly instantly healed and there was no pain anymore. All the pain is there. But when the child is born and they hand the baby to the mom, something else enters the room. The pain is not over. But here's what happens. Look at what he says in verse 21 about this moment. She no longer remembers the pain. Now, biblical remembering needs some explanation. Like when it says that God remembers your sin no more, that doesn't mean that if like, he's like, man, what was that sin that Elliot, like, I just can't remember. I'm having like memory loss. That's not what no longer remembers mean. No longer remembers means that something else has overtaken that memory, where the memory is still there, but something greater is also there. When it says that the mom no longer remembers her pain, it means she's no longer dominated by it. It means it's no longer her primary focus. She's no longer controlled by it. And here's what's amazing about a mom in a delivery room. That moment of joy overtaking the pain that is still there is not a matter of willpower for the mom. Like she's not like, I need to work really hard on like racketing up my joy right now. It's something that like a fountain of joy with inside, it just springs forth. It's magic. Like she doesn't have to try. It happens to her and in her, where now something comes and overtakes it, not because she worked really hard on being happy at this baby. Everything in the mom is drawn to the baby. And so something greater inside the mom, something greater than the pain, has now overtaken the pain. Her heart goes to the child. She wants to see what the child looks like. Is it healthy? What color hair does it have? She's captivated by love and joy in a magical moment. Her mind is overtaken by the joy. And that joy doesn't eliminate the pain. Her body has still been ripped open. There's still blood. There's still lots of recovery for her body. But there's a joy that comes alongside of the pain and it overwhelms it. It overshadows it. There's this joy coming from deep within her that is enough to sustain her in the pain. It's a joy underneath. It's a joy that like carries the pain and like floats the mom. That's why Jesus is saying like, there's a joy that can actually carry you in the midst of pain. There's a joy that can get to the deepest place in you. There's a joy that doesn't take your pain and your sorrow and your loss away, but there's a joy that can hold you in it. There's a joy that can go deeper than the pain. Joy is like a buoy. Do you know what a buoy is? Like a water flotation device at the lake, like that no matter the storm that's raging, no matter the waves, the buoy's still floating. Joy is like that. Joy has the ability to keep you from sinking. Joy has the ability to keep you afloat on top of stormy waters. Joy has the ability to hold you even when everything else is chaotic, even when everything else is literally seeming like it's falling apart. Joy has this power because it's coming from within, the deepest place in you, to keep you afloat. That's all in the metaphor that Jesus used in one verse. It's also why we had Psalm chapter 30, second part of verse 5 read. It says this. This is the psalmist saying the same thing that the pregnancy analogy is saying. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. What's that verse not saying? It's not saying if you go to bed sad, you're definitely going to wake up happy every day. That's not what it's saying. Or else your life would disprove scripture and that's not possible for you. That's not what the verse is promising. It doesn't mean that if you cry yourself to sleep in the morning, all your tears will be gone. You won't ever be sad again. That's not what Psalm 35 is saying. It's saying there's actually a joy that is of such intensity and permanency. There's a joy that no sorrow in the end of things can overwhelm it. The night of sorrow may last decades for you, but there is joy in the morning. There's a joy that will outlast the sorrow. There's a joy that will outlive. It will be more real than the sorrow. So here's the paradox for the Christian. Like, Christians in the world ought to be this paradoxical, this upside downness of the kingdom reality in the world. With this kind of understanding of joy and sorrow, this like delivery room, like pregnancy ending moment of understanding of joy and like the buoy of joy, the sorrow may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That understanding of joy should produce this kind of Christian. A Christian ought to be both sadder and happier than anyone in the world at the same time. That's what it means to be a Christian that has joy produced in them. A Christian is not a sorrowless person who doesn't weep and doesn't cry, and they pretend like everything's happy all the time, and my life is in the clouds, and when pain comes, I need to get out of the pain as fast as possible because Christians can't have pain, and Christians can't admit how excruciating life is because I have the joy of the Lord. That's not a Christian. The picture of a Christian who has Spirit-led joy is a person who knows how to grieve, who knows how to weep, who is so sad over their sin and the sin of the world and what sin and death have done to the world. And the Christian ought to be one who is so in touch with loss that they are often exhausted from the amount of sorrow and sadness that they experience and feel in the world. And at the same time, they have a joy that is untouchable. There's sorrow in the Christian, but there's joy. And the joy is in the deepest part of them. So it can coexist, it can carry them. That they understand that joy is a permanent condition that will outlast the sorrow. So that in the experience of real life, like Gandalf, there's a fountain of joy, a fountain of mirth that could set the whole kingdom laughing. So what makes Christian joy like that, not just possible, but what makes Christian joy like that, like that immovable and that sturdy? Like, what level of Christian joy would you have to have a buoy enough to hold you in the raging waters? Go back to John 16. This is all in like three verses. Like Jesus is dropping joy atom bombs and decimating how we like to think about sorrow and joy living together. But look at what he says, John 16. Right after the baby delivery analogy, like there's a joy that can overwhelm the sorrow that can carry you at the same time that sorrow is happening. You can have joy. Look at what he says in verse 22. So with you, this can be your life too. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Remember, this is the night before he's gonna die. And what he just said to them again for like the billionth time in their like life and ministry together is, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. But my death is not going to be the end of me. I will see you again. He just promised them that their sadness would be overtaken by a resurrection. That on the other side of their sadness, there would be a joy. Now, he's talking about this little like 3-day window, right, of time for them. Like, this is Thursday night. I'm gonna die. Sunday, I'm gonna see you again. I will see you again. That's true for the disciples in like the weekend that they're about to have. But he's also talking about like life now as a Christian. That's why this metaphor and that's why this moment, like their little 4-day weekend on starting on Thursday night that's about to take place for them, this epic, tragic, rejoicing weekend that they're about to have, is also like a metaphor for the Christian life between now and when Jesus returns. So it is with you. Now is your grief. But I'll see you again. And you will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Do you know that seeing Jesus, which you have in part now because of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, do you know that seeing Jesus is the answer to your deepest longing? It is the thing that you are most seeking after. It's at the bottom of you. So here's the rootedness. Here's the sturdiness of the kind of joy that Jesus is promising here. If joy is what happens when we receive the thing that we have most longed for and sought after, if you receive the thing that you are most seeking after and longing for, your joy will be complete. Your joy will be immovable because the deepest part of you has gotten and received what it has most longed for and most sought after. Your joy is immovable if the deepest longing that you have does have a, if you do get to receive the thing that you are most seeking after. Here's how certain the promise of immovable joy is for you in Christ. I can't say it any better than Jesus said it. Imagine that. Here's the last line of his promise. No one will take your joy from you. How is that possible? Because no one can take Jesus from you. That's how he can promise it. No one's gonna be able to take your joy from you because your joy is gonna be in me and no one can take me from you. You can't lose me. If you always have Jesus, then you can always have joy in the face of anything. You can be buoyed in a world that is raging with storms. So here's what we have to do. Here's what we have to learn how to do. We have to learn how to rejoy our hearts. That's what the word rejoice means. You have to rejoy it and rejoy it and rejoice and rejoice and rejoy your heart. To rejoice your heart is to teach it and reteach it about its immovable joy. To remind your heart that no one can take your ultimate joy from you because no one can take Jesus from you. By the way, rejoicing your heart sometimes tastes like medicine. That's why we read the Proverbs 17. Throw that back up there, Will. A joyful heart is good medicine. How many of you love taking medicine? How many kids do you know that like fight and resist the medicine that they're supposed to take, but you know it's actually going to get in the deep part of their like molecular, cellular makeup and heal them. Joyful heart is good medicine. Rejoicing your heart doesn't always taste good. It's why, though, the command to rejoice is so common in the Bible. We didn't even read this, but in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice. He says, he gives the command to rejoice twice in like five words. Rejoice. Again, I say to you, rejoice. You have to rejoice, rejoy your heart over and over and over again on things like this. You have to rejoy your heart that all of your sin will be and has been overwhelmed with mercy. Rejoy yourself over that. You have to rejoice your heart that in the midst of all the anxiety that you feel about the future and your inadequacy for the future and all the things you're facing, you have to rejoy it that your anxiety is no match for providence. And look at how good the providence of God has been to you. You cannot out-anxiety his providence. Rejoice. You have to rejoice that with all the regret that you feel over what you have done or didn't do that you wish you had have done, that your regret as you look back is no match for his sovereignty. That actually he's writing a story in your life and he has written out all the days of your life before any of them come to pass, and he has goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. You have to rejoice that your regret is no match for his sovereignty. Rejoice. You can't have ruined his plan for your life. You can't have like taken a wrong turn somewhere or undone something that he wasn't already aware of and already had been planned before the foundations of the world, and you have not gotten your life so off track that it is not redeemable and restorable. He's the sovereign one. Rejoice. You have to rejoice that in every loss you feel, every loss that is real, every hole in your heart, everything that you feel like you're lacking or has been taken from you, Every bitter loss one day will be overwhelmed with his abundance. Rejoice. This is not the end of the story. Your loss will not be the end. You have to rejoice that death in all of its forms, death in all of his friends, has also met a resurrection. And that death used to be an executioner and now it is a gardener. Death does not win in the end. Rejoice. That like there's so many, that was, how many did I list? Six things to rejoice over? Like there's a billion. Like realities of God, realities of what the Spirit promises you, realities of the kingdom that like I have to rejoy myself or else despair will send me into the abyss. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And sometimes it tastes like medicine. And here's the final thing. Do you know, this is too good not to be true, okay? Like, do you know that when you and I rejoice, we are literally joining with a God who is also rejoicing himself? He's full of joy. God is in a constant state of joy. Can you imagine that? The reason why this is a fruit of the Spirit is because God is love. God is also joy. God is the very essence of joy. He is in a constant state of joy. Not shallow happiness, of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jesus is a rejoicing king. And so we rejoice because he rejoices. So let's ask this question. What does he rejoice over? What causes his joy? This is why this passage was our call to worship. Listen to this interplay from Zephaniah chapter 3 in the Old Testament between our rejoicing and his rejoicing. It's magnificent. Zephaniah 3:14. Listen to the command to rejoice. You can throw this back up there, Will. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you and has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let your hands not grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. In that three-verse stretch of Zephaniah, there are eight different Hebrew words for joy and rejoicing going on. Zephaniah is like pulling out every word he knows for like, this is all I got. Like, I'm trying to express this magical relationship that we're commanded to rejoice, O Zion. We're commanded to rejoice, O daughter, at the reality of a king who is rejoicing over us. That's what your heart longs for. Like, it says right there, he will exult over you with loud singing. Like, you don't have an imagination that would ever let you believe that that's true. That like, he would sing and dance when you walk in the room. Like, he is so giddy to see you. Would you dare to even like imagine, if that were true, could you rejoice? If there's a king who would rejoice over you like that? So bring your sorrow and bring your sin and rejoice yourself. The Lord your God, your king, will rejoice over you with loud singing and dancing and merriment. A joy, a gush of joy so deep it could set the whole kingdom laughing. This is what your heart longs for, and no one can take this joy from you. Let's pray. Jesus, we come with our sorrow and we come with our sin and we like hurl it as best as we can. Actually, we collapse into the throne room of a king who is rejoicing. Not a cold-hearted, distant king, but one who sees our sorrow and sees our sin and says, yes, this will not be the end. So we bring ourselves to you on this side of things, that grief is ours right now, loss is ours right now, the storm waters are raging right now. Would you birth in us a joy now that springs up to carry us in our sorrow and that one day will gush forevermore, that joy will come in the morning, the sunrise of joy will outlive the night of sorrow. Make us a people of joy now, we pray, Jesus, in your name, amen.